Good to be with you today. Good to see you all. Would like to consider with you for a little while the subject of being a servant of our God, being of service to Him, and in particular with that, have a focus on the idea of listening and doing what the Lord says. If God's law is to serve us well, we must listen to it. We must heed that word of God. Listening means not just knowing what it says. We need to do what it says. Being of service is really knowing God's law and doing God's law. That is indeed the significance of being a Christian. And it is a very significant thing to be a Christian. Consider that a Christian is a person who is reborn. He is provided the opportunity to live a new life. A Christian is a person who belongs to the Lord. He is God's special child. He lives by faith, meaning he walks with God. He is consecrated to God. He has been set apart to live a holy life. And in living this life, he has the assurance of being guarded by God. He is not alone in his struggle against the powers of Satan and the evil world in which we live. But with all these blessings, there are obligations. All of these opportunities bring responsibilities. There are duties that come with our calling. Indeed, the Christian has been called to serve God. We have been saved by God, in order that we may serve God. We have been saved to serve. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in the 12th chapter of that same book of Hebrews, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship or service with reverence and awe. That's Hebrews 12:28. And it is only reasonable that we should be expected to serve God. As it says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say your reasonable service. And each person has a service to give to God. Each person, each member of the body has a ministry that they are expected to fulfill. See that you fulfill the ministry or service that you have received in the Lord. So says the Apostle Paul to the brethren at Colossae. He wants them to impart these words to Archippus, probably an evangelist working with them at that time. And we have a record of that statement of Paul's in Colossians 4:17. And to Timothy, the young evangelist, serving at Ephesus, Paul says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry or your service. 2 Timothy 4:5. And part of the service, part of the work that the evangelist performs, is to equip and prepare other Christians in the body of Christ to perform their works of service. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry or work of service for building up the body of Christ. We all have work to do. We all have service to perform. Tasks to which we are particularly suited by the spiritual gifts that God gives us. Consider Romans 12:3-8, where the subject is discussed. Consider 1 Corinthians 12:4-7, where that topic is also considered. The brother of our Lord, in his book, the book of James, chapter 1, speaks to these things also. Most of our thoughts this morning will focus in particular on the first part of the book of James. James chapter 1, let's look at verses 17 and 18, where we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Earlier in the same chapter, chapter 1, the writer James speaks of the topic of steadfastness. And this goes hand in hand with servitude or servanthood. Look at verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And with it, verse 4, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Go on down to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Steadfastness. Steadfastness when you meet trials of various kinds. Steadfastness when your faith is tested. Steadfastness when you are tempted with evil. And the first chapter of James ends with the admonition to be doers of the word and not hearers only, which is all about being of service, that is, being a righteous servant. I'd like to read, starting at verse 19 of James chapter 1, down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 1, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." True religion consists of doing, not just hearing. The theme of verses 19 through 27. One should be swift to hear, it says in verses 19 and 20. "Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And what does it mean, this to hear? Swift to hear. What does it mean to hear? Does that just mean being in a place where the words are pronounced and they reach your ear? No, it means much more than that, doesn't it? It means listening with intention of understanding and going beyond that to make the application. That is what it's talking about. One should not be a hearer only, but a doer, verses 21 through 27. And James speaks of what to lay aside and what to receive. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. In your King James, it's the superfluity of naughtiness. In my ESV that I read, it was rampant wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive it. Receive it. To be receptive is to welcome. To welcome is not to push away or reject. Don't resist the Word of God. Receive it and believe it. It's still around. You just don't hear maybe so much about it. We heard a lot about it in the 80s and 90s, I think, but it's a terrible eating disorder called bulimia. Bulimia. You know what that is? It's a psychological disorder with very serious physiological ramifications, and it can even be fatal. Dr. Raymond Vath, in his book, Counseling Those with Eating Disorders, that he wrote in 1986, defined it this way. Bulimia is an illness with recurrent compulsive episodes of binge eating followed by self-induced vomiting and or purging with laxatives. People can keep this hidden from view. They can be our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers. They can be right beside us, and we really don't know what's going on, perhaps until they fall very severely ill or even it can kill them. But have you ever thought about how many people suffer from this condition in its spiritual form? There is a spiritual form of this disease also. The consistent reading or hearing of the word without the personal application. Here we are together this morning, and what we have before us is a great spiritual feast. We have the songs that we sing. We have the words that are read in our hearing and that we read. We have the lessons being given and the expounding upon these great spiritual truths. This feast is before us. It's a good thing. The danger comes, however, when I listen to all of this great information, all of this valuable teaching, without applying the truth that I hear to my life. That is spiritual bulimia. Spiritual bulimia is an aversion to applying the Scripture to my own life. Scriptural facts will be entering your mind during all the time that we're together, all the readings, all the talks, all of the discussions, the songs that we participate in together. But it requires action to integrate them into our lives. And by action, we mean that it takes more than chewing and swallowing. Because that's only for a little while, and then you get rid of it, thus preventing digestion. And when there is no spiritual digestion, one just becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. What is spiritual digestion? Well, it is meditation leading to application. All right, the winter break is over now and we're all back to school. So here's a quiz for you. The opposite of up is... The opposite of sad is... What is the opposite of ignorance? Knowledge, eh? Think on that last question a little more. Apply yourself in a more spiritual direction of thought. Take a good hard look at your faith. What kind of faith do you have? Is it alive and active, or is it dead and immobile? Perhaps just a dry, flat, yeastless factuality. I stole that last line from a book I read recently. If you know what that book is, see me afterward and see if you can tell me. But in the book, the character is describing the agnostic. When he's making a comparative of people's approaches to various religions, he is saying that he had rather have an atheist before an agnostic, because all the agnostic has is his own intellect. And what is that but a dry, flat, yeastless factuality? I just really like that line. But the thing is, how it grabs me also, is that unfortunately that can describe some Christians. Consider James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Spiritually speaking, brethren, the opposite of ignorance is not knowledge. The opposite of ignorance is obedience. That's the spiritual perspective we want to look at here. Because, yes, God wants you to have knowledge. He wants you to have knowledge, but God wants to take the Christian and move him from ignorance to knowledge to obedience. And that is what James is talking about in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Knowledge is not the touchdown. Knowledge is not the end zone goal. The goal is to do the word. We must obey. As it says of Ezra in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Otherwise, you deceive yourselves, James says. You are like the man who, after looking in a mirror, soon forgets what he looked like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, the one that is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that person will be blessed in what he does. I don't think any one of us here this morning want to stand before our God on the judgment and have him tell us your religion was worthless, useless. James says, if you think you're religious but do not bridle your tongue, you're deceived. Paul covers this in Ephesians 4:17 through 5:21, and I'm not going to take the time to read that, but that's a good companion passage here. If you think you're religious but don't know how to conduct your ship, you're deceived. And you are the one deceived. God isn't deceived. And others around you aren't deceived either. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, James says, meaning the pure and sanctified definition of being of service, is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. This concept of servitude, servanthood, is a significant part of what it means to be a Christian, so that our being of service to God might be more acceptable, might be more fruitful. It does us well to consider what the Bible says about being a servant of God. Consider the greatness of servitude. Being a servant of God is a great honor. The title servant is what many great men in the Old Testament were called. In Deuteronomy 9:27, one of the times when God was so angry, so frustrated with the children of Israel that he was threatening to just wipe them off the planet and say to Moses, okay, I'll start over again with you. You are the only one that's faithful. And we'll just start over with you. Moses, interceding on behalf of the people, pleading with God on behalf of the Israelites, put it in this way, saying, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, He identified those men as servants of God. And then Moses himself, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, in 1 Kings 8:53, calls Moses the servant of God. Joshua is identified in the summation of his life in the text. What an epitaph to have. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. Caleb is called by God, my servant, in Numbers 14:24. Job is called in Job 1:8, by God, my servant. Isaiah is called my servant by Jehovah in Isaiah 20:3. And all the prophets in general in Jeremiah 7 and 25 are identified in this way. What a thing to have God say, my servant. The New Testament writers refer to themselves also as servants. James does this in James chapter 1, verse 1. Interestingly, James being the brother of our Lord, we have two books in the New Testament that seem to be written by a couple of brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And they both begin in the same manner. And they don't take any credit for being his sibling, because when they could have done that, they were against him. And perhaps in their humility of shame because of that, they don't feel worthy to make this a point. But they say, servant. And what word do they use? Well, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1 and 1 and Philippians 1 and 1. It's the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 and 1. It's the same word that Jude uses in Jude 1 and that John does in Revelation 1, verse 1. The word is doulos, which if you research, really means the lowest ranking slave. The lowest ranking slave. Not really even the idea of a like a servant, like a house servant, but lower. Jesus came to serve us. In Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, throughout those chapters, he is identified, the coming Messiah is identified as the suffering servant. He told his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, 28. Philippians 2, 7 brings this out. And even as our Lord and Master exemplified and taught these things, we have the night when he was with his disciples in that upper room. And at that portion of time when the one conducting this event was to give some kind of a demonstration or some kind of a talk as to what this all meant, we have Jesus doing this in John chapter 13. I'll read starting at verse 12 and read through verse 17. John 13, starting at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, more than likely, the feet of these men had already, and all the people present, had already been washed by the doulos assigned to the house. But Jesus took this opportunity to show them what he was all about and what the events that were going to be coming very soon were all about. And he did the thing that is relegated normally to this lowest ranking slave. And no, he wasn't telling us that in order to please him, we literally must wash each other's feet. But it is the principle of being ready and willing to serve. This is the idea of a servant. If we want to be that, what an honor it is for God to look upon us and identify us as his servants, as he did all those great men, as he did his own son, Jesus Christ. And he will, if we put these concepts into practice. We don't just hear them, we do them. Appreciate the opportunity to consider these things with you. We will extend the invitation just now to anyone subject to it as we stand and as we sing.